Well, as my wife already gave the spoiler, yes, we're talking about spiritual warfare today, and it's pretty essential. And I want to talk to you specifically about the how of spiritual warfare, the how of spiritual warfare. It's really easy to preach abstractly and just tell the church that spiritual warfare is a reality. It's something we're going to do and get people really pumped up about fighting the devil in prayer. But very often we'll skip over just the practical steps of how do we do this exactly? And there's kind of a rise in interest in this subject I'm finding, especially as it relates to the demonic and deliverance ministry. There's been documentaries released recently. And while those things have some profit for the church, I find a lot of imbalance in what's becoming popular to the point of it being unhealthy. And so this morning, I want to also instruct us, yes, in how to do spiritual warfare, but even how to avoid some of the excesses that are out there. So this is a safeguard for us, not just against Satan and his attacks, but it's also a safeguard against some teaching that I think is not good on the whole. So I want you to go to Ephesians chapter 6 in your Bibles. And while you're turning there, because this is more of a teaching today, and I want to really be thorough, I made, first of all, some slides. We're going to have some slides up there. They're not very detailed. So if you're interested, there is a link to the full PDF of the notes this morning available in the Facebook and YouTube descriptions of the live stream. So you could go on your phone right now if you'd like. Don't start texting or anything. If you want to download the PDF, go right ahead. The link is there. It'll take you to Google Drive. It's a publicly accessible file. You can download it, keep it. So if you'd like the full notes, the slides will not be very detailed. That's available for you. Also, if you would like, everyone in the room, anyone watching online, stuff like this generates questions, and we're not going to take time for questions today. We're going to take time to pray at the end, but if there's a question that you find rising in your heart, you can go ahead and enter that as a comment in the live stream. And what I'm going to do between tonight and tomorrow is I'm going to run through the videos, and I will look at all the comments, and I'll reply directly to your question with something that'll hopefully be helpful to you. I'm not doing that after tomorrow, okay? So if you listen to this later in the week, I'm sorry. You missed the boat. That's okay, though. Jesus knows your question. Get in your Bible. He will guide you. Well, let's read Ephesians chapter 6, starting at verse 10, and then we're going to dive into the teaching this morning. Paul writes, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication." And we will stop there for our reading. For those of you that had the privilege of growing up in the 90s like I did, yes, amen. Some of the best family movies came out during that time, and one in particular was starring Sinbad. How many of you remember First Kid? Anybody remember First Kid? Wasn't that a good one? Not enough people. Okay, some of you need to go have that life-changing experience. You know, you need to get a hold of that movie, rent it on Prime or something like that. It's on Disney Plus if your convictions allow you to have that in your home. We got some people get angsty about that, so I have to throw that in there. But anyway, I love that movie. And the best part, just the premise real quick, because there's so many people who have not been cultured in that way yet this morning. The premise is the son of the president is a real pain in the neck. And they can't keep him happy with a Secret Service agent to protect him. So they finally hook him up with Sinbad. And who wouldn't love having Sinbad as their personal bodyguard, right? And he ends up getting beat up at school by a bully because he talks trash all the time. And so he gets beat up. Sinbad tells him, "You know what? You really need to learn how to fight. You need to learn how to protect yourself." And it goes into this great training montage of him sneaking him to a downtown Washington, D.C. gym, teaching him how to box. And of course, the movie moves into a climactic showdown between the first kid and the bully. and he levels him with one punch. And my favorite line in the whole movie happens here. Sinbad has to break up the fight. He looks up the kid and says, what did I teach you about fighting? He looks at him and says, everything. He goes, that's right, don't you forget that. And you know, the cool thing about that is while they're going through this training montage, he's learning how to fight. It's how they form their bond. And they become really close friends and they build trust between them. And the whole reason I'm opening with this is because the burden that's been on my heart for the past several weeks is that we've got people in this house and maybe listening online, you get beat up a lot, more than you should, by your spiritual enemy. There are things and battles in your life that have a place of maybe dominion over you. It's like your discouragement level rises immediately. It puts you down. Jesus wants you to learn how to fight. You are not meant to live under the discouragement of Satan. You are not meant to live as a captive or as a defeated person. You are more than a conqueror through him that has loved you. And so this morning, we're going to get very practical with the how of spiritual warfare. How do we do this? But first, we need to give a couple important definitions. When we say spiritual warfare, we are talking about the ongoing conflict between Christians and evil spiritual powers. We're talking about the ongoing conflict between Christians and evil spiritual powers. We've been rescued from Satan's authority by Jesus. Colossians 1:13 says that we were rescued from the domain of darkness and we've been transferred into the kingdom of his dear son. So when you got born again, you literally changed sides. You went from being God's enemy to being Satan's enemy. And he's not happy about it. And so now you, by coming to Jesus, you have not resolved all the conflicts in your life. You've invited more conflict into your life. Congratulations. That wasn't a mistake. It's a very worthwhile conflict. But when you get born again, you invite conflict into your life because the God of this world whom you used to serve is now hostile towards you. Because you've turned against him and you now belong to the kingdom of his terrifying enemy, King Jesus. And we come into that war. We join Christ in his war against Satan. And as we just read in Ephesians 6:12, we're struggling not with flesh and blood. We're not struggling against people or against political parties. We're struggling against spiritual powers of wickedness that want to overthrow the kingdom of God, though they cannot do that. Now, the good part is that we are given Jesus's power. It's not just that we're brought into Jesus's conflict. We are given Jesus's power to engage that enemy and to win. In Luke 10:19, Jesus told the disciples, I have given you power to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. The devil might be able to attack you and harass you, Jesus said, but he cannot ultimately destroy you. I will always guard and protect your life from that happening. And it's because of Jesus's victory that we inherit that victory. He won a battle that you and I never could. And now because you belong to him, you get everything he's won for himself. Colossians 2:15 says that Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities, which is speaking of evil spiritual powers. And there's a quote from a guy named Ken Davis I want to read to you. He wrote it in the Journal of Ministry and Theology. He says, spiritual conflict should be viewed as the normal experience for all obedient, maturing Christians. I love that because it's really true. It's not fun, but it's true. If you are an obedient and maturing Christian, your life is a threat to Satan and his kingdom. You were designed to be dangerous, not to people, but to powers of darkness. And if he's attacking you, it's because you're bothering him. If he's constantly coming at you with lies and discouragement and temptations, it's because he's afraid of what he sees God producing in your life. It's meant to be your normal experience. But Davis goes on to say this, in God's sovereign plan, our daily battles, listen close, our daily battles are not for the purpose of determining who will win, but to demonstrate whether as God's people, we will appropriate the victory already won for us by Christ. Your spiritual battles don't decide anything. The fight's fixed. The outcome's already determined. It's not deciding anything. The devil is just practice. That's all he is. He's just practice. He is God's instrument to teach you how to walk in spiritual power and strength. That's all he is. So face your day unafraid. Rise up in the authority that Jesus has given you and move against the kingdom of darkness, because you're guaranteed victory. Even if you fall, in the kingdom of God, you fall forward. Even if you fall, you fall forward. That's what it means. You can clap. It's okay. It's all right. Praise God. You know, it's a truth should be exciting, you know? It's not, don't clap for the presentation, you know? It's like maybe you C or B level, but just clap because the truth is exciting. That's what it's really all about. Now, when we read Ephesians 6, what it does is it makes us aware of the reality of spiritual warfare. And it makes us aware that we are able to successfully engage in it. We can successfully fight. Paul's language, he shows that he wants the church to be aggressive in her warfare against the dark powers. You and I are meant to be on offense, not playing defense. We're meant to be actively going after the forces of evil in the lives of people through prayer, through evangelism, through our worship. But what Paul doesn't do in this passage is he doesn't teach us about all the aspects of spiritual warfare. He knows there's a whole bunch of other books that are already written to do that. This is his contribution to give us a foundational understanding. If we really want to form a method of spiritual warfare, it requires pooling a lot of passages of scripture together, which is what we're going to be doing this morning. Because again, our goal is to form a method. How do we do this practically? What does it look like to actually engage Satan in a form of spiritual warfare? And spiritual warfare has narrow and broad definitions. It's got a very narrow definition and a very broad definition. The narrow definition has to do with casting out spirits that hold individuals under varying degrees of oppression. So when we're talking about spiritual warfare in the narrow sense, we're talking about dealing directly with evil spirits that are trying to hold people in captivity, varying degrees of oppression. Now, when I say oppression, and this is gonna be, there's a couple points here. You're gonna have to download the PDF if you wanna have this written down. Oppression refers to persistent and abiding affliction that's directly caused by a demon. That's what oppression is. It's when a person has persistent and abiding affliction or torment that is directly caused by an evil spirit. So we're not talking about just those random daily battles. You're getting hit with discouragement over here. A bad situation breaks out here to test your trust in Christ. Maybe temptations that arise because we're human and we're just gonna face those things. There is something that has a foothold in your life. And there's something that is a grip on a person's thinking. It's a pattern they can't break out of. It holds them in dominion. It rules the way that they live. It inhibits their ability to fully follow Christ. That's a sign of demonic oppression. Now, when we talk about spiritual warfare in this sense, very often people only think of demonic possession. And I need to hover here for just a few minutes, because this is something that we get wrong very often. When we talk about spiritual warfare in this narrow sense of dealing with spirits, demon possession is not all that that refers to in the New Testament, okay? So the word that's translated as demon possession in your English Bible, in Greek, it's the word daimonizomai. It should not be translated as demon possession. That's actually not a good translation for it at all, because the use of the word is much broader. Okay, so the word that's rendered demon possessed, it would better be translated as demonized. Okay, so a person can be demonized or demon oppressed. Because when you read the Greek version of the New Testament, when the gospel authors use the word daimonizomai or demonized, they're not always talking about people who are possessed. They don't. When they talk about the Gadarene demoniac, the guy possessed by legion, he's under the total control of the demonic spirits within him. He can't even control his speech. Something else is speaking through him. There's other people in the New Testament like that. A man in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, they're possessed. They're under the total control of that demonic spirit. But then there are people who are demonized that are only mute. They've just lost their ability to speak. Or maybe they're deaf or they're paralyzed. There's a woman in a synagogue that Jesus meets who's folded in half because a spirit of affliction had bound her. She's not possessed. So when the gospel writers use this word, they refer to a spectrum of afflictions, not just one thing. So the way that we need to think of it is demon possession is the most severe kind of oppression that demons will work in a person's life. Now, it's also the form that Christians cannot experience. And I know some people are like, well, because look, you've been watching too much YouTube. Listen, Christians cannot be demon possessed. You have a whole lot of New Testament teaching to work around to make that possible. 1 John 5:18 tells us that whoever is born of God overcomes the world, and the evil one touches or seizes him not. You can't reconcile those two things. Can Christians be oppressed? Absolutely. You better believe it. I have unfortunately prayed for believers, genuine spirit-filled believers, who have been under such sharp oppression that as they were getting delivered, there was a kind of manifestation. There was, you could see the anguish as that demon was wrestling to maintain a place in their life. So yes, Christians can be oppressed. If we embrace lies that have been heaped on us, if we embrace rebellion and things that God has clearly forbidden in his word, you do open yourself up to demonic oppression and influence. As a believer, there's a safeguard. There's a limit on how far that can go, but that doesn't mean the effects are less destructive. You invite destruction into your life when you embrace things that God says are not good. So that's an important point of clarification. You may find yourself at times praying for believers who are really under a dominating spiritual force, and God wants to use you to help them break free from it. You might find yourself in a position where you're praying for an unbeliever who is absolutely possessed. I've never had that experience. I can live without it, to tell you the truth. But if it ever happens, I'm gonna be prayed up and ready because we have the authority. That's the thing. Even if you already have the authority to deal with the things you've not yet experienced. You have to bear that in mind. It's not like you've got to level up as a Christian. No, there's no such thing as leveling up in the kingdom of God. You're a son, you're a daughter, and you're growing. Just like a child grows into adulthood, we are maturing as believers. And if you're on a trajectory of maturity, you will always find yourself equipped for the things God allows into your life. So that's the narrow definition of spiritual warfare. The broad definition, if it will come up for me. Might need some help, Sam. There we go. The broad definition is prayer-based conflict with demonic forces. Prayer-based conflict with demonic forces. And operates on three levels. The first is personal. Personal. Battles fought for ourselves when we're under spiritual attack. We have temptation, spiritual harassment, discouragement, hindrances to your spiritual growth. You're trying to live in holiness. You're trying to walk in obedience to God. You want to evangelize and preach the gospel. And it's like walls get thrown up in front of you. The devil may very well be resisting you. That's when you go to prayer and you fight back. You say, no, I'm not going to be held back by any of this. I'm called of God. I'm equipped with the power of the Holy Spirit. I have mighty weapons that tear down strongholds and destructive lies. And that's where God teaches you how to do battle. It also functions on a communal level. A communal level. Now, this is where we're not fighting for ourselves, but we're fighting for each other. The community of believers comes under spiritual attack. Maybe not me, but my brother or my sister is under attack. And if they make me aware of that, I'm duty bound to rally around them, link arms, and say, we're going to stand against this together. Prayer-based conflict operating on personal levels, on communal levels. And the third would be cosmic levels. Cosmic levels. It might be my battery, Sam, so I'll try to cue you. Cosmic levels. This is when we're fighting on behalf of the unsaved. We're fighting for eternal destinies. We're fighting for revival. It's no longer a kind of ground level warfare. We're fighting for eternity to get affected. And you have the authority right now, because of the Holy Spirit within you, because of the King that you belong to engage the enemy on all of those levels. If you're living beneath that, today's the day you want to ask God to bring a shift in your faith. Now we're going to move into some of the practical. Now, ironically, and I realized this the other day, I was like, you know what, it's funny. I'm not going to say a word about worship in this whole thing. And it's not because worship isn't a method. It's not that worship isn't a weapon. But I specifically want to focus on forms of spiritual warfare that both Jesus and the apostles modeled for us. You see worship used in spiritual warfare in the Old Testament. You see it used by the apostles, most notably Paul and Silas when they're in the prison. They just start worshiping God and praying at midnight and the doors fly open. But again, I'm going to focus on four spiritual tactics that both Jesus and the apostles model. Because if our King did it and his apostles did it, we probably should do it too. Amen? So tactic number one, the four spiritual tactics that we have from Jesus and the apostles. The first tactic is use the word of God. Use the word of God. Jesus shows us that we must use the truth of Scripture to combat Satan's lies. When Jesus was in the desert for 40 days and 40 nights in Matthew chapter 4, when Satan came to tempt him, all of his responses came from Scripture. Now, what's interesting, though, it's not just that the fact that Jesus used Scripture, it's how he used it. He was very deliberate, right down to the book he chose. Now, my students should all know this. What book did Jesus only quotes from one book in Matthew chapter 4? What book was it? Deuteronomy. He only quotes from Deuteronomy. Why? Because Deuteronomy's recounting Israel's 40 years of failure in the desert. Jesus is experiencing 40 days of warfare in the desert. There's a parallel here. He is reliving Israel's experience. But not only is he reliving it, he's redeeming it. One day for every year. And so with every quote from Deuteronomy, he's telling Satan, you brought them down in failure for 40 years, but where they failed, I'm going to win. And you'll never be able to take down the people of God again. You will never be able to take away their destiny again. You will never be able to keep them out of the promised land again. I'm stripping you of that authority. And so what we see from Jesus is not just a flat statement, oh, quote the Bible. No, be deliberate in what verse you quote. You need to have a life in the Word of God. Read your Bible. Know verses that you can call to mind. You know what? I'm facing discouragement. I'm going to do what Paul and Silas did. I'm going to lift my voice at midnight and start singing and praying until the walls fall down. That's what I'm going to do. You know what? I feel like I keep falling under the same temptation, but you know what? The Spirit of God is supposed to produce fruit in me. And if I walk in that spirit, if I walk in that fruit, I'm not going to fulfill the lust of my sinful nature. And you throw that back in Satan's face. And again, even if you fall, you fall forward. If you go down swinging. Because the good thing about fighting with Jesus is he always picks you up again. And he doesn't put you on the bench and just be like, I can't believe you fumbled the ball like that. He says, get back out on that field and take him on again. Go back in for another round. You got this. I've given you everything you need. You don't ever back down from Satan. Don't ever let him have that satisfaction of knowing he's got you fooled into believing he's stronger than he is and that you're weaker than you are. Do not give him that satisfaction. When we look at the apostles, Paul calls the Bible the sword of the Spirit, an offensive weapon. You don't use your sword for defense. You're hacking and slashing. You're moving forward. In Ephesians 6:17, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Effective swordsmanship requires training. And so does wielding the word. If you want to be effective in spiritual warfare, you need to read your Bible. You need to study your Bible. And most importantly, you've got to pray your Bible. You've got to read it, study it, and pray it. You can know the Bible for yourself. And if you're not doing a reading plan, the church's reading plan or something like that, do something to get yourself in the Word of God. You can't afford to go without your daily bread. It's your weapon. And the Holy Spirit is going to animate your mind. When you're in the thick of battle, he will bring Scripture to your remembrance. And you're going to find yourself preaching it to the devil when you pray. And yes, you got to preach to Satan. Because I'll tell you what, some of the preaching in the Bible, they're preaching doom to the enemies of God. And you're called to preach that, not to people. To people, we preach salvation. But when it comes to the spiritual forces of evil, it's your job to tell them, you're toast. Sorry. Not sorry. You're toast. That's your right, your birthright as a son or daughter of the King. Preach to your enemy. Quote the word of God to him until he finds himself backing down. Tactic number two is pray and fast. That is not it. Well, we'll wait for him to get that up. That's okay. I'll tell you, we got a great tech team. I'll tell you what, I threw this at them like Saturday night and they've got it going. So go ahead and give them some, you know. But tactic number two is pray and fast. Pray and fast. Jesus warned that some demons require prolonged prayer and fasting. Prolonged prayer and fasting in order to defeat them. Mark 9:29 is where Jesus tells the disciples, they ask him, why couldn't we cast this spirit out? He says, well, first of all, because of your unbelief, and also this kind doesn't go out except by prayer and fasting. Now, if you read Mark 9:29 in a lot of English translations, if it's anything other than the King James and the New King James, the phrase "and fasting" is not gonna be there. And this is because of a manuscript issue. Not all of our Greek copies of Mark contain that phrase. But I think it's a mistake. The King Jimmy and the New King Jimmy have it right. And fasting should be there. The majority of our copies of Mark's gospel have that phrase. And fasting. Jesus said it. Now, the reason why it's often removed is because a lot of scholars are very concerned that some ancient monk, an ascetic who believed if I abuse my body, I'll make myself more spiritual, might have added it in. But this is a really silly notion to come to. It really is. Jesus taught us in Mark chapter 2, the same book, that we will fast when he's gone. He says, when the bridegroom is taken away, then they will fast. So he's telling us there's a day coming when you will need to do this. And prayer and fasting are very, very effective tools and weapons against the enemy. Fasting is not an attempt to earn the power of God. It's actually the exercise of the power of God. It's one of the most profound ways we can demonstrate our desperation to the Lord for him to come through for us. It's not an attempt to earn God's power. It's a confession of our powerlessness. Lord, I'm so desperate to see you move that I'm even willing to deprive my body of the most basic need that it has, just because I so desperately want to see you move in this situation. When we read in Ephesians 6:18, Paul lists praying at all times in the Spirit as the final weapon against evil. So the last weapon he lists in chapter 6, verse 18 of chapter 6, is praying at all times in the Spirit. Now, like spiritual warfare, praying in the Spirit has both narrow and broad definitions. Very narrowly, praying in the Spirit refers to praying in tongues, because that's a gift, it's a language that the Holy Spirit has given you. And so if you exercise that gift, you are praying according to a language that the Spirit of God has given you. I don't think that's what Paul mainly has in mind here, because then he would be giving a command that not the whole church can obey. Because I know for a fact that not everybody in this room has the gift of tongues, and you are not an inferior Christian for not having that gift. But those of you who do have that gift, when you're exercising it, you're praying in the Holy Spirit. But more fundamentally than that, there's a broader umbrella definition for what it means for praying in the Spirit. And it simply means to pray with dependence on his power. Praying in the Spirit means I'm not just gonna rattle off my laundry list of needs that I hope God comes through on. I'm not just going to just say whatever I think I ought to say and, you know, come up with words. No, I'm going to pray with an attitude in my heart that says, God Almighty, you've got to pray through me because I don't know what to pray for as I ought to. It's a posture of desperation before the Lord that his power would move in you and through you as you pray. That's what it means more fundamentally to pray in the Spirit. So everybody can pray in the Holy Spirit. Not everybody has the gift of tongues, though if you don't have it, seek it. It's a really essential gift because when you run out of words, how many of you ever run out of words in prayer? Like you don't know what to say anymore? Yeah, tongues is a great fallback. It really is. But if you don't have that gift while you're waiting for it, just sing. I find praise is a great fallback when you don't know what to say anymore. Just praise him, give him thanks, love him. I wanna read you a quote from a commentator named Gordon Fee, what he had to say about Ephesians 6:18 with praying at all times in the Spirit. What this text shows us, what Ephesians 6:18 shows us, is that Paul considered prayer to be above all an activity empowered by the Spirit. It also indicates the crucial role the Spirit plays in our continuing warfare against Satan. For Paul, the concern was not only that they be clothed with the armor that Christ provides in the gospel, but that they take the enemy on by Spirit-inspired praying. When you go to pray, don't just rattle off a list of random things. Don't just say whatever pops into your head. Go with your heart kneeling before God saying, Lord, I don't know what to pray for as I ought to, but I trust that your power is going to come on me as I make my needs known to you. As I lift up this situation, as I lift up that person, God, help me to pray with authority, oh God. Help me to pray with your power, with conviction in my heart that what I bring before you, you're going to be moved by, that you will act on my behalf. And you pray that in faith. You pray that in faith. Tactic number three is command with authority. Command with authority. Unlike exorcists of his day, because there were some around, Jesus did what nobody else could do. He cast out demons with just a word. No one had ever seen power or authority like that. Jesus would speak and the demons had to obey him. There were rabbis that would practice this. They would try to, you know, read off incantations and certain scriptures, not even from the Old Testament, scriptures that were supposedly written by Solomon during the exile period. And they would burn incense and certain offerings thinking that'll drive the demon away. Jesus just says, get out. And they obey him. What is your name? And they've got to give it up. And it's interesting because it seems like some of them would try to resist him. Whenever they say, I know who you are, you're the Holy One of God, or I adjure you by God, don't torment me. Those are them actually fighting back, trying to like, no, you're not going to get us out. And they're powerless, absolutely powerless. Because back then, everyone understood exorcism is a war of words. It's a war of authoritative words, and whoever has the greater authority is the one who's going to win the battle. And Jesus didn't need to speak. He didn't need to quote the right words. He didn't need to speak the right formulas. He didn't need offerings or incenses. He would speak. And guess what? That's the authority that you have. And look, I need to say this because it really touches up against some of the stuff that is concerning me as a pastor. When you come across teachings, whether it's in video or book form, and it's trying to claim that mysteries have been revealed to the person. God's given them special understanding. They have unlocked the key, or they have the formula. Folks, I'm not questioning their salvation, but I am going to say that that is paganistic thinking. That's pagan, because Jesus said so. Jesus said, when you pray, do not be like the pagans who think for their many words, they will be heard on high. They've just got to keep saying whatever. And it's funny because Jesus actually, he uses it's like a slang term when he speaks of it. In Greek, it's bada bada. They say bada bada and they think God's going to hear them. It's kind of like us saying yada, 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 if you've ever heard that. It's the equivalent, really. Like he's talking slang. Like, listen, some of you think you're just going to yak, yak, yak to God and that's going to make your prayer more spiritual. It doesn't. I'll tell you what makes your prayer spiritual. It's faith. Do you trust the God you're praying to? Do you believe that your heavenly Father loves you and is moved by your voice? Or do you think that you've got to impress him by saying all the right things? You can be the most stuttering, stammering fool in the church, and you might have more authority than anybody else in the room because you've got faith that just says, whatever I ask for, he's going to hear me. He's going to be moved. There is no need for eloquence in prayer. There's no need for good presentation in spiritual warfare. Moses thought that mattered, and God was like, I don't need you to be a good speaker. I don't need that. And so when it comes to us, don't fall under paganistic thinking that, no, you need this special key that God's revealed to me. I need to bring you into this mystery that's been unwritten. Listen, there are no mysteries. It's all in the Bible. And sometimes it feels like a mystery being unraveled because we're separated by 2,000 years of history, language, culture, etc. But that's where the office of teacher comes in. It's our job. I don't have special knowledge from God. It's a lot of research. And sometimes we don't think of research as a means of spiritual empowerment, but guess what? It is. It is. If long hours of study helps me better understand the Bible so that you can be a stronger Christian, I will live in front of a book so I can better feed you. I will live in front of a book so that I can better feed the church. And not everyone's called to that. Some people, like if you're like Al, Al's got an evangelism anointing. This guy's, I call it the Walmart anointing, because Al can be anywhere and Al can start a conversation with someone and within 30 seconds, he's on Jesus. And he's talking about his testimony, what God did. And I can't do that. If I start talking to somebody within 30 seconds and try to move to Jesus, you're gonna be like, wait, creeper, what are you doing? I just don't have that gift. It takes a bit more finesse with me. But Al, it's like, he's just magnetic. But that's his calling. I have to walk in mine. But listen, there are no mysteries. It's in the Bible. You have all authority in Jesus Christ to overcome the powers of darkness. The apostles recognized that Jesus's powerful name subjugated demons. It subjugated demons to them. And so the power that they had seen coming through him when he spoke, they realized, wow, when we exercise authority in that name, we have the same authority. So much so that they came back after being sent out in Luke 10, 17. They said, Master, even the demons are subject to us by your name. So they recognized, wow, this is for real. The name of Jesus really works. I know a pastor in Nigeria, when I was there back in 2008, I got to attend her church. I was there for about half a year. And her testimony, she got saved because someone had told her, oh, the name of Jesus has power over evil. And there was she was in an unsaved family. I don't know the full background, but she saw a demon appeared in her room one night. The powers of darkness were harassing her. She was a little girl and she remembered what she was told and she cried out to Jesus and it disappeared. And that showed her, wow, this name really is powerful. She knelt in her room and gave her life to Christ. Now she's pastoring and her husband has an incredible medical ministry, goes into the remote parts of the country. It's incredible. But the apostles recognized that Jesus' powerful name subjugated demons to them. Now, what's important with that is this. Our authority is derived. It is not inherent. What does that mean? In and of yourself, you don't have any authority. It is only in the name of the King that you have authority. Apart from Christ, you and I can do nothing. It's almost inappropriate for us to say, I have authority. Don't forget in Jesus at the end of that. You don't have authority. You don't have power. You are a mere mortal. You are a mere human. And unless the Spirit of God is in you and empowering you and enlivening you, you are absolutely impotent against the forces of evil. You're at their mercy. But when you understand that, yes, it's only in the name of Jesus that I have authority, you can be like the apostles who fearlessly exercise the authority of that name. In Acts 16, we read about Paul casting the demon out of that possessed girl who was acting as an oracle. And she was being really shady. She would say, these men are servants of the Most High God and show us the way of salvation. In Greek, those are very ambiguous terms. Most High was a title for Zeus. So she's not being clear about what God they're exalting. And way of salvation could have referred to any mere philosophy. Oh, I've been saved by this new way of thinking. So there was nothing clear about what she was saying. And the Bible says Paul got annoyed with her, got annoyed with the Spirit, and turned and said, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it obeyed. You can fearlessly exercise the authority that you've been given. Just don't forget where it comes from. Don't forget where it comes from. The final tactic, tactic number four, is be Christ dependent. And this is the most important one. Be Christ dependent. Jesus told the disciples to rejoice in salvation, not in power over demons. Luke 10, they come back. Lord, even the demons are subject to us through your name. What does Jesus say? Don't rejoice in that. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Paul says that it's our faith in Christ that shields us against Satan's fiery arrows. If we ever dare to engage the powers of evil without knowing what it is to be dependent on Jesus, it's not gonna go well. The Lord may have to humble us for acting arrogantly. It is only faith in Christ that shields and protects us from what Satan tries to fling at us. And this is a helpful thing to bring out. We have Jesus's authority. I don't think we have all of his privileges. Let me say that again. We have Jesus's authority. I don't think we have all of his privileges. Not everything Jesus did in the Gospels is something we can do. And sometimes knowing the line is very difficult. And I want to point out just a couple key areas, and then we're going to bring things to a close. So Jesus rebuked demons. The disciples never do. They never do. Now, it's not wrong to say that in English, I rebuke you, Satan, we rebuke the spirit. The meaning of the English word rebuke and the Greek word for rebuke are actually quite different. And so I don't have an issue with people speaking in English, but I want to bring out this concept because it's important. And it helps us draw the line between dependence and arrogance. In Greek, when you rebuke someone or something, there's the implication of a threat. The implication of a threat of punishment. You and I don't have the authority to do that. What are you going to do? What are you going to threaten to do to Satan or to the demons? You can command them to back down. You can command them to flee. You have authority to do that, but you're not their judge. You and I, they're not accountable to us. They're accountable to our King. And so it's a good reminder for us to be humble in the way that we engage this. The word that's used in Greek for rebuke, the only time it ever speaks of the apostles rebuking, it's rebuking a person, and it's always negative. Peter rebuked Jesus, and then he got called Satan. Okay? The apostles rebuked the man that was trying to cast out demons in Jesus' name, and Jesus rebukes them. Wait, what are you talking about? He's not against us, he's for us. Let him cast out demons in my name. He's loyal to me. And there are other examples. Anytime the disciples rebuked someone, it was negative. So there's this idea of misuse of authority that's lying behind it. You and I have the right to command, to give authoritative commands to spirits, but we are not their judges. We don't get to punish them or threaten them. That is a privilege belonging to our King alone. The disciples never send a demon to the abyss, as Jesus could have. Did you ever catch that in Luke chapter 8? Luke's the only gospel writer to say this, that when Jesus is confronting the Gadarene demoniac, the demons plead with him, please don't send us into the abyss. And that's a word for hell. The disciples never do this. It's the demons feared as a real possibility from the Lord. You never see this happening with the disciples because Jesus is the judge. He is the one with the authority to punish. And I bring this out again because there's teaching out there that I find to be a bit on the arrogant side and telling us what we can do. Listen, we are able to set people free. That's what we're able to do. We're able to see people walk in liberty from demonic bondage. I don't think the New Testament gives us grounds to think that we're in the position to punish demonic spirits. We wage war against them. We defeat them. But it's Jesus alone who has the privilege of carrying out punishment and judgment against them. A third example is the disciples never give demons permission to do things the way that Jesus did. Again, with the Gadarene demoniac, Legion is so terrified of Jesus that they're pleading with, let's bargain. Don't send us into the abyss. Don't send us out of the country. Just send us into the pigs. And those were key for their Gentile sacrifices. So if they kill the pigs, they're bankrupting the whole pagan system. And so they really are letting Jesus judge them or punish them, but it's a lesser punishment than going into the abyss. You don't see the disciples giving permission and things like that. You and I are not in the position to negotiate with evil the way that Jesus was because we're not the King. We're ambassadors of Christ, but there's limits on our authority, and we do well to remember and respect those limits. And the final example that I'm going to give is from Peter and Jude. They both give the same warning against speaking arrogantly to or about spiritual beings. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and in Jude 8 through 9, they both say the same thing, that these arrogant false teachers, whoever they were and whatever they were saying, these arrogant false teachers boast blasphemously against powers that they don't understand. And then they give the example of Michael the archangel, not even bringing a railing accusation against Satan, but saying, the Lord rebuke you. The Lord rebuke you. There are limits on our authority. In other words, we are encouraged to speak confidently, but never to speak arrogantly. We're encouraged to speak confidently, but we are never to speak arrogantly. Never forget that apart from him, we can do nothing. Apart from Jesus, we have no authority. We are powerless against the demonic. But in Christ, when we are dependent on him, the demons are subject to us. they don't have power over you. So go out and wage a good warfare. Fight the good fight, whether it's for yourself, for your fellow Christian, for the unbelieving world out there. Fight the good fight. Just remember that without him, you wouldn't have anything to say, any power to do. Amen? Let's stand this morning. The worship team is going to come. And I want to give everyone the chance to respond to what God is speaking to us from his word this morning. And as you might expect, if you're in a battle and it's been really hard to fight lately, while we worship, I want to invite you to come to the altar and just kneel here. And we're going to have people come and gather around you. Just lay a hand on your shoulder and fight with you. That God would give you whatever miracle you need, that he would break off whatever attack is happening. Even if your desperation isn't for yourself, it's for someone else. You are welcome to bring that to the front. Let's make these steps a place, let's make them a battlefield this morning. And let's believe God for victory, amen? Because we have all authority in Christ Jesus. I'm gonna pray for us for just a few moments. And after we sing a song of worship, I'm gonna come back and close us out in prayer. And just if the leaders that are here, our elders and our other pastors, as people come to the altar, let's just gather around them and lay hands on them and pray. Father, we thank you that you have brought us into the kingdom of your dear son. I thank you that by bringing us into your kingdom, you've brought us into your victory. You've brought us into spiritual weaponry that is effective against all the lies that Satan throws against us. And God, I pray that you would make us effective in our warfare, oh God. Lord, that we would fearlessly engage the enemy in battle. Father, I pray for people in this room who are afraid, oh God. Father, this can be a frightening subject for some people because they've had bad experiences, whether with themselves or with other people. But Lord, I pray that today you would bring us to a place of courage and confidence, oh God. Lord, we're not meant to be afraid of the enemy. We're meant to triumph over him. God, I wasted so many years being afraid of the darkness, being afraid, oh God, of the demonic. And I thank you, Lord, that you brought me out of that, Jesus. God, I thank you that you don't mind when we're afraid. Father, as long as fear is mixed with faith, that's what matters. That's what assures us that the battle is near to an end and victory is close at hand. God, I pray, Lord, that as we come to you now with our needs, with our struggles, with the things that are testing our faith, God, would you meet us? Would you come upon us in power? As we sing to you, Lord, would you give us confidence to believe that you're fighting for us? Help us to use these tactics, these weapons that you've given us today. We love you. We trust you. We pray it in Jesus' name.